O Holy Spirit, we come before you this morning, we open up your word, and we ask you to teach us. Lord, guard and guide my stumbling talk, and open to us your word. Teach us from your living word, that we might be the people you want us to be. We pray this in your name, amen. I titled the message this morning, God's Pattern for Unity. God's Pattern for Unity. And you might subtitle it, The You in Unity Starts with You. The You in Unity is for you. If you would open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and I'm just taking Paul's outline that Paul gives, so I'm not being creative at all. I don't even have a PowerPoint. I want you to look at God's Word, and I trust that we will learn from it and submit to it this morning. Let's look at Philippians 1:27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. May the Lord use his word this morning. I would like to show you from God's word that unity is the work of Christ in the believer and also requires the participation and work of the believer. We all know that and are well acquainted and should have the conviction that our families also are a microcosm of society and of the church. So these principles can also apply to our families. I believe the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, develops this theme of Christian unity through these verses. And sometimes we can tend to chop them up with the divisions we've given with chapters and verses. And that's why I've kind of moved right on through, because I see Paul developing what he states in verse 27 through chapter 2. And we're going to follow that this morning. So Paul says in the introduction, he says, only let this manner of life, in verse 20, chapter 1, verse 27, only let this your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. He says, live as citizens of heaven. Live as citizens of heaven. We're supposed to live according to our citizenship. Our behavior ought to demonstrate who we belong to. One of the things that Laura's mom always says to us, almost always when we part, she says, remember to whom you belong. Why does she say that? Because when we leave her presence, she wants us to keep on behaving as if we remember and know that we belong to Jesus. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, even in my absence, continue on. Continue on. Philippians, later on in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming again. And we're to live as with the anticipation that he is coming again. We're to live as citizens to the kingdom to which we belong, and we're to live with the anticipation that he is coming again. What does that look like? It means that we live for the good of others, not for ourselves. With all our talents, abilities, endeavors, successes, they're to be directed to the community rather than to yourself. And believers are called on to live in partnership with others, to live as a member of a spiritual kingdom, namely the church, to live as citizens governed by the law of God, by righteousness, faith, love, service, and worship. Colossians 1:13, the Apostle Paul, through the Holy Spirit, also wrote, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So we've changed. We've been involved in a change of citizenship from the domain, the captivity of darkness, from that slavery to sin, and we've been transformed to his kingdom. We're to be slaves of him. We're to be slaves of Jesus, his beloved Son. We're to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What does that mean? To live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Well, as we partook of the table, we were reminded of what we were doing there. We were remembering what Jesus was going to accomplish the very next day through his death on the cross, His taking God's wrath upon himself. That is the gospel, that God came and took his own wrath for sin. He paid in full what he required for sin, so that we might have a relationship with him, that we might be forgiven. To live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ means that we're going to live a consistent life, consistent with what we believe, what we teach, what we preach. That is integrity. We're going to live a life that has integrity. It's only when we live a life with integrity that we deserve to be heard. It's only when we live a life of integrity that we have the power to speak the truth, to tell others the gospel. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The gospel tells us that men are transformed into new life, and we must live that new life, or else we deny the gospel in our behavior. Now, as we come to this topic of unity, I want you to understand that this is not something that is outward. It's more of an inward concept. When the Bible talks about unity, it's not talking about some kind of outward thing. It's talking about inward unity. It's talking about something that is internal, compelling, and not externally controlled. It's more heartfelt than creedal. It is not particularly verbal as much as it is emotional and spiritual. It is the union of hearts and minds and souls in common cause. It's not just people being united because they're in the same container. It's people who are literally attracted to each other because they're pulled by the same power. I have a couple illustrations here to help us understand that. First of all, this is a unique thing. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. It's a square egg maker. And I actually have an egg in here. I got up this morning, I boiled an egg, and I pressed it. I put some pressure on it, and look at that. It's square. A square egg maker, whoever thought. My wife really enjoys having this taking up space in her kitchen. Not really. But I thought it's so cool. I can have a square egg whenever I want it. That's not the kind of unity we're talking about, being pressed, forced. It's also not like this. I have a big bag here full of balls, and they're all being held in there by an outward force. But if I cut that, see why I brought the box, so they wouldn't bounce all over the stage and trip people up. They're not together anymore. But the unity that the Bible's talking about is more like this. Magnet holding, and that magnetic field is going through each of these screws, holding on some. You can see them here just kind of there. I even have some other things in here that might be strong enough to hold up. No, I guess not. But Christ is the magnet. He's holding us together. That's the unity that we want to grasp, that concept today as we look at the Word of God. It's not something imposed upon us. It's Christ and His pull on us. His pull on us. There's the same force through each of those screws, that magnetic force. We are pulled to each other because we are pulled through each other by the power that pulls each, which is Christ. And this is the inward magnetic unity that is essential to the church's joy and effectiveness. This is the true unity of the Spirit. Unity is because of the work of God through His Son, Jesus, kept by the Spirit of God. Unity is because of the work of God through His Son, Jesus, kept by the Spirit of God. So God has worked. He has accomplished things to provide unity. And we don't want to negate that, and we want to focus on that. Paul does for us. He appeals to this in the lives of the church to be real, whether he is there present with them or not. So number one, standing firm in one spirit. Standing firm in one spirit. Now, this spirit here in this verse is a small s. So it's the spirit, the wholeness of the group. Okay? But the standing firm, we want to stand firm in one spirit. The standing firm literally means to be at a post in a war. The word is used to refer to a soldier who will not budge from his post. That you will be at your post and not move. No compromise with error, no compromise with sin, an unyielding maintenance of their testimony for the Word of God and the Christ of God. Standing firm, you don't move doctrinally. You don't move in terms of conduct from where you are to stand. You see, Paul, through the Holy Spirit, through Paul, calls us to stand firm. Stand firm in that which is unchangeable. The unchangeable truth of His Word, the doctrine of truth, what He has accomplished. Philippians 4:1 says, "Therefore, my brothers," he uses the same word again, "whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." He's calling for total loyalty to the Lord. Stand firm in Paul's mind has to do with spiritual character. It has to do with godliness, purity, virtue, holiness, and obedience. Because of the facts of the finished work of Christ in atonement for you. Ephesians chapter 6. Count how many times you see the word stand. Verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." in talking about standing firm, he has in mind resisting the devil, resisting temptation, corruption, both doctrinally and in behavior, because they go hand in hand. He has in mind the matters of resisting temptation, and the military metaphor as holding a critical position while under tremendous attack. You see in this passage the attack that we face. It's a spiritual attack, and we must be prepared. You have to have on the full armor of God. You have to have your loins girded with truthfulness. That's spiritual commitment. You have the breastplate of righteousness, or holiness and purity. Your feet need to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That is, you know that God is at peace with you, and you are at peace with God. God is on your side, and you stand your ground knowing He will defend you. You take the shield of faith. You believe God. You take the helmet of salvation, your confidence in His glorious ability to keep you until the day when He takes you to heaven, and you have in your hand the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He calls us to stand firm. I'd like you to look at Philippians 2, verse 1, as we continue this thought. Paul says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy." Here is demonstrated to us that the principal facts in which we are to stand firm are those of the gospel. Specifically, those that God has accomplished. Now, if we look at this, it says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ. He's talking here, the word if is not a possibility. It is since or because of. So we could say, so because there is encouragement in any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. So what does it mean, because of encouragement in Christ? Well, this is the same concept that from where we, the Holy Spirit, the word paraclete from the Greek, the word Holy Spirit is one who comes alongside and helps. It's the concept of someone coming alongside and helping, encouraging, exhorting, counseling. You who are in Christ have experienced His help. If you're a believer today, and that is true of you, you have experienced God's help. You have received comfort in Christ. And because that is true, we need to focus on obedience. There's a response to that. A very personal response to a very personal relationship. Because of what Christ did on the cross, paying for your sin, taking God's wrath upon Himself, you now have a relationship with Christ. That relationship needs to be lived out in integrity. There's a personal relationship. You see, when we sin, it's not so much that we are violating a system of religion. It's not that we are violating a system of theology. It's not even that we are violating a creedal structure. It's not even that we're going against the organization of the church. When we sin, we are literally violating the intimacy of that relationship between yourself and Christ. Because we have received that constant encouragement, counsel, exhortation, wisdom from Christ, is not that motive that we should give back to Him what is precious to Him? Remember, Jesus prayed that we would be one We need to be moved by what Christ has done on our behalf. We need to remember what he has done. That needs to be constantly before us, what we have been forgiven of, to stimulate us, to help us, to purpose to obey him, to walk in his ways, to maintain unity of the Spirit. You know, the truth, even the truth, Paul says, speak the truth in love. Speak the truth in love. The truth can be hard enough to hear, can it? We need to speak it in love. Secondly, he says, if there's any comfort from love, what does he mean? Well, since the loving tenderness of God in Christ has been all of our experience as Christians, since in salvation and sanctification we have known his love and the comfort of his love, we have known that comforting, loving forgiveness and mercy and grace. Haven't we, over and over again? As we recognize that we stumble daily. We fall, and yet all we have to do is ask. All we have to do is tell him, seek him, and he's there, and he will forgive us and cleanse us. We know that kind of comfort, don't we? The truth of that. And again, we have to use that as a motivation not to walk in sin. Because sin, even privately, has an effect on the body. It has an effect on our relationship with Christ and our relationship one with another. And we are destroying that unity when we continue in sin. It is an offense and a defiance of what Christ has done to continue in sin. Then he says, if there is any participation in the Spirit, participation in the Spirit, because you have experienced the fellowship of the Spirit. John 14, Jesus said, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And then in chapter 16, verse 8, he says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. If you have trusted in Christ, you have received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. And you have the indwelling of the Spirit. You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 6 says you have received all his benefits. You have been sealed by the Spirit. He has become the guarantor of your eternal inheritance. You're filled with the Spirit. You're empowered and enabled for service by the Spirit. You've been gifted by the Spirit. The Spirit is praying for you. So when we sin, it's a violation of this relationship. It is quenching the blessed Holy Spirit. You are saying, I take all the Spirit gives, but I give nothing back. You see, Christ has accomplished our salvation. But we have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to now walk in obedience, to live as citizens of the kingdom. Next, you see that the Holy Spirit has affection for you. It's more than love. It's a longing. He longs for you. The Spirit is a person who lives in you. He longs for your good and your blessing. The Spirit longs to pour out benedictions upon you, and the longing of the Spirit that you have received through the grace of God. He also, Paul also says that he has the word sympathy or compassion. It talks about the tender mercies of God. Tender mercies of God. God has been sympathetic to you. God has given us way more than we deserve. He's given us grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy, a heart of pity. He has a heart of pity toward us, a heart of tenderness towards us. In the Spirit, we are fellowshipping. We share the life of the Spirit in us. It's His life in us. He regenerated us. He sanctifies us. He gives us the gifts and power and the resources and the fruit to do everything we do. Everything we do that turns out to be an honor to God is the product of the Spirit. And then He shows us compassion, tenderness, mercy, sympathy, pity, tremendous care. Then the Apostle Paul goes on to say, add one more thing. He says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Here he's speaking as their pastor. He's saying, look, do it for Christ's sake, for the sake of the relationship that He longs to have with you, to which He has been so faithful. Don't be unfaithful to that relationship. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The people at Philippi, they knew Paul. Let's remember the context. Whenever we go into Scripture, we want to take into consideration the context. And the context is, Pastor is going to be covering that with us shortly, Acts chapter 16. Where he goes to Philippi, and there he meets Lydia. And she believes, she becomes obedient to the word that he spoke. But then the Jews get all riled up, and they come and accuse Paul and Silas in front of the Roman authorities there in Philippi. Philippi was a proud little city. It was little Rome. And they were proud of doing things the Roman way. And the Jews knew that and took advantage of that. And they said, these men are causing trouble. These Jews. And so the Roman authorities had them beaten and thrown into prison. And we read about Paul and Silas there in prison. And what are they doing? Singing. Singing. Is it any wonder that we come to Philippians and we read over and over again about Paul's joy? It started with joy, even though he was in prison, shackled, chained up. Does that make sense to us? Except you're going to see how it makes sense as Paul explains this in our text. at the end of chapter 1 and the verses 16 through 18. Paul started this ministry in joy. And this church grew and we're a genuine church. And he appeals to them out of his love for them and their love for him. As God shook that jail with an earthquake and everyone was freed. And the Philippian jailer was ready to take his life because he knew if he didn't take it, someone else would. At the escape of all his prisoners. And Paul assured him not one had escaped. And the man cried out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house." God started his church in prison. And in that atmosphere of joy in the presence of suffering. And Paul tugs at them and says, "Maintain my joy by being single-minded." So we come to the next point, being of one mind, single-minded. Philippians 2:2, "Complete my joy by being the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Now, even at Philippi, they had problems. And in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "I entreat Odius and I entreat soon Touchy to agree in the Lord." Well, that's not quite their names, but it's a funny way to remember them. "I entreat Eudia and Syntyche," and "I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." He calls for them to agree in the Lord, to walk side by side as they've labored. He says, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." You see, selfishness is a personal ambition for our cause. Selfishness is a personal ambition for our cause. And conflict is always the result of competing interests. We need to stop looking out for ourselves. It doesn't matter what we think. It doesn't matter what you want. It doesn't matter what you prefer. What matters is unity, single-mindedness. Now, I'm not talking about sacrificing the truth. I'm dealing with preferences. And then Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." He's our model. "Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men." The words "emptied himself" is to be understood as a pouring out. Poured out himself by taking on, and that's the next thing we can't separate. He poured out and took on human nature. Dr. Ware gives a helpful illustration. I'm going to read it here this morning. "Allow me to give you an illustration of what subtraction by addition might look like and how it might take place. Imagine for a moment that someone, say an older brother of yours, was shopping for a new car. He went to a BMW car dealership and asked to test drive a beautiful, shiny, brand new sports car. The dealer handed him the keys, and off he drove. Now, you need to know that for the past several days, it had rained buckets in your area. That's not unusual, is it? And your brother decided to drive this shiny new car on the dirt roads out in the country. Well, as you can imagine, the roads were muddy as could be, and your brother drove this car wildly, turning and sliding every which way in the mud before he brought it back to the showroom floor. When he drove it in, absolutely covered in mud, the car dealer exclaimed, "What have you done to my car?" But to this, your brother calmly said, "Oh, you needn't worry. I haven't done anything, taken anything away from your car. I've only added to it." And of course, your brother was right. Every quality of that car was still there. It still had its beautiful coat of paint, its luster. Nothing had been removed from what was there before. Rather, something had been added to it, a thick coat of mud. But notice what this mud did. It covered over that beautiful shine so that even though it was still there, you couldn't see it. You might even say that the mud worked to hide the glory and brilliance of the car, even though those qualities were still there, just hidden. In a similar way, the fullness of the Son, with every Son, that is Jesus, with every quality of his deity was poured out. Nothing from his deity was lost, but rather his full life was poured out as he took on the form of a servant. As that human nature enveloped, as it were, his divine nature, something of the glory and splendor of who he is as God was covered over. Not lost or given up, mind you, but covered over. Since he chose now to live fully as a man, this required that certain aspects of his deity would have to stay hidden. To be a man, for example, he would have to accept the limitations of being at one place at one time, of learning new things as he grew from infancy into manhood, of experiencing hunger, thirst, tiredness, and weakness, as all human beings do, and so on. Given this, are we required to say that Jesus gave up these qualities of his deity? No. And again, I say no. Rather, we say that Christ willingly gave up the rightful use of some of the abilities of his divine nature in order to experience fully his life now as a man. So while he was in nature fully God, yet in order to live in nature fully as a man, he gave up the expression or exercise of some of his divine abilities. He did not give up these divine abilities themselves. In this way, Christ emptied himself by adding. There was a subtraction of the use of certain aspects of his deity by taking on the full expression of his humanity. And why? For the purpose of humbling himself to become our servant, a full human being who would obey his Father to the point of death, even death on the cross. What a humbling he underwent. What a Savior he is. That should cause us to break out in worship. Worship. As Paul gives us this beautiful and amazing picture, amazing statement of what God did through Jesus, becoming obedient, emptying himself, and taking on the form of a servant. We should have no, you see, he humbled himself. And Paul calls us to humble ourselves. We see no selfishness on the part of Jesus, our Savior. He did that for you and for me. Paul says, do nothing from empty conceit. You see, empty conceit seeks personal glory. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. We are to consider others superior to ourselves. How do we do that? Superior to ourselves. Well, it gets real basic, and it's not very nice to think about, to look at, but we must live in this reality that the only sin that I know in another person is what I can see or hear. That's all I'm going to know. But we can't look on their hearts. And we're told in the Scriptures not to judge another's motives. 1 Corinthians 4:5, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light all light the things now hidden in darkness, and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. We aren't to judge. God knows the heart, and he will judge. The reality of that is very important. We can't know another's heart. We do know our own. I know I'm a sinner. I know how wicked I have been. I know my inclination. I know my weaknesses. You see, so when I see myself as I truly am, everyone is superior to me. And that's how we ought to treat them. That's what Paul calls us to. That's what the Holy Spirit calls us to. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Don't merely look out for our own personal interests. This kind of reminds me of the command given to us as husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. We're to love our wives as Christ called and gave himself. But then we're to not merely look out for ourselves and our own personal interests. He says to look to the interests of others. We're to set others' interests there and recognize them and seek to help them. Jesus is the model. Next, Paul says, strive. Strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. This last winter when we were studying the book of Joshua, God declared his purpose for not emptying the land of Canaan for Israel's occupation. One reason was so that the beasts wouldn't come in and take over the land, the vacated land. And then in Judges chapter 3, verse 1, he says, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Isn't that interesting? God had promised that he would be with his people and that he would drive out the inhabitants of the land before them. But they had to act. And he told them these reasons. He wasn't going to drive them out, so the land was vacated before they inhabited it, and then they needed to learn war. Well, Israel did not act. Instead, they acted in violence to their relationship with God and took those false gods of the people that still remained in the land and worshiped them. They intermarried with them against God's command. But what struck me is that God wanted them to learn to fight. He calls us in this passage to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. We're called, and this word here now goes from a military term to an athletic term. In fact, we get the word athletic from these words. An athletic team. We're called to struggle along with someone. Talking about team sports. We're to work together, struggling against the opposition to win the victory. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So God has done the work, but we are called now to work out our own salvation. But notice how he starts before I get into that. He says, therefore, my beloved. Beloved, know you are loved. When you fall, look to Jesus. Seek him. But we are called to personal obedience. And this calls for personal examination and perseverance. You see, God wants us to work out our salvation. He wants us to persevere. He provides the enabling, just as he did for the people of Israel. He said he would go before them and drive out the inhabitants of the land. So he will enable us to walk in obedience and holiness, but we must act. We must strive. We must work together. Believers will persevere because God's power keeps their salvation secure. We are called to work out, not work up our salvation. Not to work our salvation, but to work out. Live it out. Live as citizens. God's work and our work in sanctification. The righteousness of Christ is in our account. Jesus lived a perfect, sinless life. And his righteousness is in our account. We have a bank account with the fullness of Christ's righteousness in that account. But what must we do? We must draw on the account. We must take it and use it. We must live it. Believer sanctification requires our diligent effort, yet it is empowered by God, who according to his sovereign power works out his will for and in his children. All through this message we've been hearing, and I've been reminding us of the consequences of sin. Sin has consequences, and we are to remember those. That's why Paul says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. We are to have a reverential fear, a holy concern to give God the honor he deserves and avoid the chastening of his displeasure. We read in 1 Corinthians 11 at the Lord's table how he chastens and disciplines his children. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear protects against temptation and sin and gives motivation for obedient, righteous living. That is an awareness of our weaknesses. We need to be aware of our weaknesses. If we have a problem where we allow drink to consume us, to control us, we don't walk into a bar and sit down and say, oh, I'm going to trust God to deliver me from this place of temptation. No, we stay away from that place of temptation. We know our weakness. We draw on the account of Christ's righteousness and walk in holiness. The Apostle Peter, he says in 2 Peter 1, he says, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective and or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. Philippians 2, verse 14, he goes on to say, Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. We are to strive or guard our hearts and live in faith of God's work of holiness in us. Grumbling refers to an emotional rejection of God's providence. Now, we can be strong in believing God's sovereignty, but then something comes along in our lives and we go, that just irks us. Why did God allow that in my life? That is unacceptable. I do not like this. And that can be that grumbling, that reaction, that emotional reaction to that we don't like what God is doing here. Disputing talks about an intellectual doubting and rejection of God's providence, where we begin to question and throw things out. If this is so, that can't be so. And we doubt God. We doubt what He's doing. We get angry. But what is that communicating to the world that is watching? It doesn't. Our actions don't correspond with what we say we believe, do they? And not only that, if the world accuses us, we need to be concerned that if the world accuses us of something wrong, it should be without basis. I want to take you back to chapter 1 there. And Paul says, and not frightened, verse 28, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him, but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Suffering. Suffering. God's gift to Paul, to us. How can that be? Well, for one thing, it is a means for us to receive God's grace. When things aren't going well, when things come into our lives that we didn't plan, and we recognize God is sovereign, He is in control, it calls us to respond to His grace. Grace is a gift of God, but we must reach out and receive it. We must apply it. We must take it. Not only that, we have to acknowledge that God is sovereign, is all-knowing. He knows your needs, and He cares more about our holiness than our happiness. And so He will exert things, He will bring things into our lives that aren't perhaps not our plan, not something that we would like. But to accomplish His purpose in us. Just in closing, look at the last verses of chapter 2 with me, verse 16. He says, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So, God's perfect work in salvation is complete and offered freely to all who are called and believe and call on His name. We are to stand firm in this truth. It unifies us. We have the Word of God that unites us in one mind and behavior to be like Christ. And we fight for personal holiness, to be engaged together with the purpose of bringing the good news to the lost, and through suffering that the good news will be proclaimed and heard, conforming us to Christ. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the good news of it. We pray that You would work Your salvation in us and cause us to be faithful folks, that we might bring glory to You. That's what this is all about, that we glory in the gospel and that we live faithfully according to it. That You will be lifted up. In Your name we pray.